Good morning. Shall we open our New Testaments again at 1 Peter? We're certainly not progressing very rapidly, and I'm sure it's obvious to you all that we cannot possibly cover this entire epistle. I thought that we would continue on in chapter 2 this morning, and maybe this evening touch on chapter 5 and pass into the second letter for tomorrow, because on the Lord's Day I feel that we ought to have ministry relative to the sufferings of our blessed Lord and His triumphant resurrection. Thank God for Easter. Whether you accept all that goes with it or not, whether you believe in a Good Friday or a Bad Friday, is quite immaterial. God allows humanity to stop and to consider the fact that His Son lived here and died here and arose from among the dead. You know, the matter of Christmas becomes quite a problem with young people. And at young people's congresses, and there's one going on in Ontario now where I really should be instead of here, I suppose. But I begged off for the first time in 7 years. And so this question of Christmas comes up very, very frequently. And you believe in Christmas? Yes, I believe in Christmas. You believe in Christmas? Yes. But you have to modify your language. You have to modify your terms. I think it's wonderful that one day in the year, God makes humanity stop and acknowledge that He sent His Son. I don't care whether you have a Christmas tree or Christmas lights or not, but I'm so thankful that once in the year, even Russia has to stop and acknowledge that God sent His Son. So we must look at some of these days, not because of their pagan background at all, but just simply because of divine permission. And this day tells us that our Lord rose from among the dead. Now let us read a few verses from 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll go back to verse 9 because we sure didn't exhaust it last night. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. In this parable, in this paragraph rather, Peter is going to give us a little instruction relative to the unity and the individuality of saints. I think this is covered in quite a comprehensive way in this chapter, the unity and the individuality of the saints. Look at the interesting statements in verse 9. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people. You know, the cube is the geometric symbol of unity. No matter how you look at it, no matter how you turn it, it's always the same. It's the symbol of oneness. It is a unity in a very, very specific and indefinite sense. And I think that in all probability, that is why the city, the eternal city, the Lamb's wife, is symbolized by the cube. You remember in the book of the Revelation, chapter 21 and chapter 22, the length of the city is the same as the breadth of the city, and the height of the city is the same as the length and the breadth of the city. It could be a pyramid, all right. One has to concede that point, for we mustn't be dogmatic. But in all probability, the cube is suggested because of the eternal oneness of the people of God. We're one in Christ. Now, I want to look at these three, shall we call them doctrinal cubes, for a moment or two, just to help us in our thinking. Look at the first one, a chosen generation. Now, what could that possibly mean? That God's people, and that is God's people of this particular dispensation, form a chosen generation. What does that mean? If we were to take time, and we're not going to take time this morning, but if we were to take time and read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, we would read those rather peculiar words that our Lord Jesus was taken from prison and from judgment. And the question is asked, who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Who shall declare his generation? For he died childless. He died without offspring. No greater tragedy could befall a Jewish family. Even today I understand this to be true. No greater tragedy could be fall a Jewish family than the husband die in his prime and leave no offspring. Now that was true of our Lord Jesus. He died in his prime, probably 33 or 34 years of age, and died without offspring. Turn with me to the closing part of Psalm 22. I feel that I'd like to read the closing part of this psalm because it is just so very illuminating. It answers the problem that is created by Isaiah in his 53rd chapter and answers it just so beautifully. Of course, you know there's a break in this psalm. We have an implication that he arose. There is an allusion to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. But look down toward the end of the chapter, verse 30. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this, or that he finished it. It shall be to him for a generation. Yes, he has offspring. He does have a generation. He has a seed to serve him. And that seed will be a witness to the fact that on the cross of Calvary he finished the work. For the very last words of that psalm fit in perfectly with that cry of our Lord, "It is finished." Then, who is this seed that is to serve him? Who is this generation? Well, we have that brought before us in our passage. We are a chosen generation. In one respect, we are the offspring of our blessed Lord. Hebrews chapter 2 throws a lot of light upon this subject. He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And then, omitting the next verse, the verse that follows says, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. So we are the chosen generation of our blessed Lord Jesus. We are of his own family. We are of his own nature. We are his spiritual offspring. He that sanctifieth, the Lord Jesus, and they who are sanctified, all of God's people, are all of one. Of one what? Of one nature. Of one family. For which cause he is not ashamed to call us brethren. So we are the chosen generation. Let us look at the second doctrinal cue, our royal priesthood. Now, we did touch upon this last night, you will recall. We looked at the royal generation, and we looked at the royal priesthood, and we looked at the holy priesthood, and we saw the difference in the ministry. We are, first of all, a holy priesthood, and obviously the idea is that of worship. Now, what is worship? A young man after the Remembrance Feast one Sunday morning came to me and he said, you very seldom minister before the breaking of bread. I said, son, you are just so right. I said, if I feel impelled to minister before the breaking of bread, I have to be very, very conscious that the Spirit of God is guiding me. I believe there is room sometimes after the breaking of bread for a pithy and a concise exhortation based upon the fact that our Lord Jesus has brought us so near to himself. But I feel that if I must minister before the breaking of bread, it must be something to stimulate worship. Don't you believe in sharing with the people of God? I sure do. I spent my life trying to do that. But don't you believe in sharing with the people of God on a Sunday morning? I said, I believe in giving to God on a Sunday morning. Let's think of the word worship for a moment or two. You know, the Greeks were a very, very remarkable people. And not only because of their philosophies, but because of many other things. Their mode of living, their very mode of thinking is admirable. Now, we gather most of our concepts from our language. If I say horse, immediately you have the picture of a four-legged creature. Or a dog, you have the picture of a smaller four-legged creature. We gather our concepts, our mental pictures, from our language. They did the very reverse to that. They manufactured language from concepts. They didn't draw concepts from language. And the Greek word to worship really takes you back to a little picture. And the picture, I repeat, existed before the word. A man has a little dog. Of course he likes that little dog. But he could never like that little dog the way that little dog loves him. That little dog has rejected all its own just to associate with that man. It follows him wheresoever he goes. Whether he goes to the bush or goes to the house, the little dog shadows him everywhere. When he sits down in his easy chair in the evening, it sits at his feet. And it looks up and it rolls its brown eyes as it looks at him. And if he doesn't pay any attention to it, the little dog will muzzle his hand. He just adores that man. He just loves that master of his. There's no one comparable. And he just feasts his eyes, he feasts his little dog soul on that man. The Greeks said that's worship. Worship is a combination of admiration and adoration and exaltation. I believe on the Lord's Day morning when we gather for the breaking of the bread, this should characterize it. As holy priests, oh, there should be admiration. There should be adoration. There should be exaltation. Our hearts, our souls should be going out to Him and Him alone in deep appreciation of not only what He has done, but of who He is. We're holy priests. And we are royal priests to witness, as we saw last evening. And I think it is wonderful that we are permitted to tell forth the excellencies of Him who has loved us and given Himself for us, to show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into light. I sometimes feel, and I don't want to be overcritical, I don't want to be censorious, but I sometimes feel that this is an element that's lacking in our testimony. Do men and women, when they see us, when they hear us, realize that we do love the Lord Jesus and that we believe that He is all that the Bible says He is? Do we show forth His excellencies, the excellencies of His person, the excellencies of His work? Sometimes I think that our testimony is very negative. We restrain ourselves and we exclude so much that our testimony is negative. It's not a matter of who He is. It's a matter of where I go and where I don't go. But I think this is somewhat lopsided. So we are not only that chosen generation, one with Christ, possessing His very nature, but we are a royal priesthood. And holy nation. If we are a chosen generation relative to our origin, and a royal priesthood relative to our ministry, I think we are a holy nation in regard to our citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from there we expect our Lord Jesus now momentarily. When He comes, He'll refashion these bodies of ours and make them fit to stand alongside of His own body of glory. We have, so to speak, been spiritually or heavenly naturalized. In our countries, immigrants become naturalized. They become citizens of the United States, or they become citizens of Canada. They weren't born here, but they have become naturalized. Well, may I use the word and say we have become heavenly naturalized. We are a nation. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we are no more strangers and foreigners, but we are fellow citizens and of the household of God. There I am quoting that text again because it is one that I certainly appreciate. But let us be balanced in our thinking. The Apostle Paul knew exactly what he was talking about when he spoke of our being citizens, fellow citizens. And the implication is we are fellow citizens of the very same city. the New Jerusalem. But you know, that same gentleman said that he was a citizen of no mean city here on earth. The man who teaches so much relative to our heavenly citizenship acknowledged an earthly citizenship as well. Because not only have we a responsibility to look heavenward, but I feel that we have a responsibility to behave ourselves earthward as well. We are citizens of Keystone, or we are citizens of Agincourt, or we are citizens of California, and we shouldn't forget our citizenship here. Paul used his citizenship as a means of protection. He refused to be tried in Jerusalem, where in all probability he would have been murdered, and he appealed for protection to Caesar and Rome. You cannot go abroad without declaring your own citizenship. And so while we would declare our heavenly citizenship, let us remember we are like those who have a dual citizenship. We have a citizenship heavenward, and we have a citizenship earthward. And then look at this closing one, a peculiar people. And this, of course, is the teaching of the epistle to the Ephesians. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God until the purchased possession. And we are instructed not to grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom we have been sealed unto the day of the purchased possession. We are the purchased possession. We are not our own. We belong to God in spirit, soul, and body, for that is the teaching of 1 Corinthians 6. When we say that redemption has touched our spirits but not our bodies, I think we need to be a little bit more specific than we usually are. Some of these trite statements that have been ours for many, many years need somewhat of a modification, because redemption has touched body, soul, and spirit, and that is why we should live pure and holy lives, according to 1 Corinthians 6. Glorify God in your spirits and in your bodies, which are His, because we have been bought with a price. It is true our bodies have not been glorified as they ultimately will be through the redemptive work of Christ, but nevertheless these bodies belong to the Lord, even as do the spirits. And we are the purchased possession, and we have been sealed against that time when that purchased possession will be fully claimed. And that we expect momentarily, I repeat. So here we have Peter's concept of the unity of the saints. Four beautiful pictures. Doctrinal cubes, I have called them. We are the chosen generation. You can readily see that all four pictures are coextensive, and they embrace all the saints of this dispensation. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, or a people for a possession. You know, this word peculiar is a peculiar word. And I'm not now speaking as if it were fun. It is a peculiar word. It could mean unique. It could mean special. It could mean exclusive. And we are a special, unique, exclusive people. And that, of course, emphasizes the relationship of the church to Christ. Now, there were many, many saved before Pentecost. many saved before Pentecost, using that beautiful word that occurs so frequently in the book of Acts, Abraham, and many, many others, David, oh, just so many, they were saved before Pentecost. Many more will be saved after the rapture. You read the 7th chapter of the book of the Revelation and you have a picture of a great Jewish throng. That wonderful remnant that will disseminate the gospel of the kingdom. And then the second part of that chapter gives you a picture of an innumerable multitude of Gentiles who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, all saved beyond the rapture. But you know, those who were saved before Pentecost and those who were saved after, or will be saved after the rapture, will never be part of the church of the Lord Jesus. The church indeed is a unique people, a special people, an exclusive people, bearing an exclusive, a special relationship to our Lord Jesus. Well, I repeat, here we have Peter's concept of the unity of the saints, the oneness of the body of Christ. We think of some of the other writers of the New Testament, and we know that they speak of the church as one body, or one flock. And Matthew gives us the picture of one pearl, the unity of the people of God. Well, you say, why are you emphasizing this? Because I believe we have missed the enjoyment of it in a great measure. I believe the unity of the saints of God is something to really be enjoyed. There's a fellowship that is based upon the unity of the people of God. There's not a Christian anywhere that I should not be able to enjoy. His company ought to be a contribution to me, and I ought to be a contribution to him. Because of our oneness in Christ, there ought to be an experimental fellowship. And generally there is. Well, I can think of so many instances in traveling during these last 50 years when the oneness of the body of Christ has meant so much. I remember back, way back over the years, going to Berea one summer, and it was a hot, miserable day, and the old Boston Main train certainly didn't help one's temperament. Came around noon, and I not only was tired and dirty, but I was hungry. So I went into the diner. And the host showed me to one seat. Table for four and one empty seat, so I sat down, and I ordered my lunch. There was a young lady sitting beside me, and as we called them in those days, she was a real flapper. She had everything on that would hold on or stick on. And in front of me, there were two gentlemen, one considerably older than the other. So when my lunch came, I just simply bowed my head quietly and gave God thanks for it. The moment I opened my eyes, an arm was thrust across that table, and the older of the two men said, "You're a Christian." I said, "Thank God I am." So are we. Now, we're father and son, rubber merchants from South Africa, out here doing business. I don't remember their names. I don't even remember giving them my name. But what a lovely time we had together, talking of the things of God. The poor girl, I really felt sorry for her. I really did. She finally got up and left, and she left the greater part of her meal. She just couldn't take so much religion at mealtime. She wasn't accustomed to it, so she got up and left. But did we ever enjoy that fellowship? They enjoyed it. I enjoyed it. we discovered we were one in Christ. We belong to the chosen generation. Now, not only should the unity of the saints of God contribute to my fellowship in life, but I believe it should contribute to my testimony. Let me try and make clear what I mean. Now, I'm not talking about church matters at all this morning. I'm speaking about our testimony. Supposing there are two of us in an office together. I discover that one of the other boys is a Christian. Yes, but he doesn't go where I go, and he doesn't think the way I think. And I'm just a little bit afraid that if I had too much to do with him, my elder brethren would find fault with me. And so I leave him alone, and he leaves me alone, and the rest of the people in the office think Christianity is a very peculiar thing. And I think they have every reason to think that way. Well, instead of thus isolating and insulating myself, supposing I go up and I say, "Tom, I hear that you're a Christian." "Yes. Where were you saved, Tom?" "Oh, I was saved in the Salvation Army." "Well, praise God. You saved?" "Yes, I'm saved. I was saved in a gospel hall." The link has been made. We now have a plural testimony in the office instead of two limited single testimonies. We have a powerful plural testimony, something by which to appeal to those around us. Both of us together can show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And why do we have a plural testimony? Because we're one in Christ, that's why. Because we're one in Christ. We are of that chosen generation, of that holy nation. You know, I believe this truth, brethren, would save us from a lot of the arrogance and the pride that sometimes develops among us. Don't you think there are times when we have given the impression to others that we are the people, and that when we die, wisdom will die with us? I think we have given that impression. I think so. I believe if I realize He is my brother in Christ, I will walk humbly before God and before Him. But if I have that feeling of superiority, I'm going to look down with disdain maybe upon Him just because He hasn't the same light that I have. Oh, thank God, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a people for a possession. Now let us look just for these few minutes now at the individuality of the saints. We've been dealing with the unity of the saints. The individuality of the saints begins at verse 11. And doesn't it begin beautifully? "Dearly beloved." Oh, you say that sounds like the pastor in the pulpit. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. It's just not that cold, icy formality of the pulpit. I believe this is the warmth of divine affection coming through the lips, or in this instance, through the pen of a man. Because after all, we're all divinely loved. And we are all the beloved of God, the dearly beloved of God in Christ Jesus. How wonderful that God should love us. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." Now notice what he says relative to our individuality. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Each one is a stranger. Each one is a pilgrim. Altogether, we are a generation. Altogether, we are an holy nation. But individually, each one is a stranger. Each one is a pilgrim. What is a stranger? Well, there have been times in my life when I've really known it experientially, and I have felt very, very much the stranger. A stranger, of course, is a non-resident. And generally speaking, a non-recognized individual in the community. Many years ago now, probably 30 or maybe even 35 years ago now, a very beloved servant of the Lord, not so old but delicate, and at this time in ill health, came and he said to me, "Could you free yourself and drive me up into Northern Ontario?" He said, "I'd like to go once more." He had served the Lord in former years away up in Northern Ontario, and he had a lot of spiritual children there, and they had written him pressing that he come for a little conference in a little country assembly. Well, I was able to free myself. I got another brother to take my place for a few days in a series of tent meetings that we were conducting. And away we went up into the North Country. Well, were they ever delighted to see their spiritual father? They just fell all over him. They fussed over him, and every little need was anticipated and met to the very best of their ability in this little country assembly away out in the sticks, way above the mining country. But I, what was I doing? Wandering around like a stranger. In their joy in having him, they forgot about the chauffeur altogether. After all, he was a very secondary individual. So they took him away for a rest after the morning session. And I was around, didn't know anybody. I tried to converse with some, and they didn't know me. And I think those that had heard about me maybe had a rather poor report of my reputation. And so I was very, very much alone. I decided to go for a walk. Way up the country gravel road, past the red schoolhouse, around the corner. Finally, I see a young fellow coming. Young fellow, smart young lad, and he looked as though he knew where he was going. And as he got near me, put his hand in his pocket and he pulled out some gospel papers and he sorted through the gospel papers. And when he got up to me, he handed me two or three of these gospel papers. "Sir," he said, "these will tell you the way to heaven." And he didn't stop. He never gave me none one second in which I could introduce myself. And he just poured it on thick and fast. And finally he said, "You know, if you don't get saved and you drop dead in your tracks, you go straight to hell. Goodbye." And away he went. And did I ever feel a stranger? I just felt as if I might just as well be in the North Pole. But I turned around and I walked back to the little hall. Two of the elder brethren came up and they said, "Brother Gunn, we would like you to help Brother so-and-so this afternoon. He just doesn't feel too capable. And so we would like you to help him this afternoon. We have arranged with another brother for this evening, but be prepared to help him tomorrow afternoon and tomorrow evening." That would be Sunday afternoon and Sunday night. And I kind of forgot about the young fellow in seeking to exercise myself rather hurriedly for the afternoon session. But when I got behind the desk and I looked down on that audience, down in front of me was a young fellow, head away back, his eyes just popping and his mouth wide open. He looked as if he were in a state of shock. And I thought within myself, now I must find this boy and befriend him a little bit and maybe give him a word of counsel to be a little bit more tactful in his work for the Lord. But I never saw him again. I didn't shoot him, but I must have shocked him all right, because he just simply disappeared. I never saw him again. But did I ever feel a stranger there? I felt a stranger many a time, but each time I get that feeling, I think of that country road and the meeting of that young fellow and the reaction to it all. Strangers. Well, beloved saints of God, we're strangers here. We're non-residents. Or, would I dare ask, are we? Non-residents here. Now, the idea of a pilgrim is much more objective than the idea of a stranger. You might say to be a stranger is more or less subjective, because it's really your own thinking. But to be a pilgrim is objective. It's really anticipatory. You're looking forward. Of Abraham and those other patriarchs, it is said in the Epistle to the Hebrews that they were strangers. They declared themselves strangers. And they were looking forward to another city. And so are we. We're strangers here, but we're pilgrims bound for glory. And we can say with Samuel Rutherford, "The glory shines before us in Emmanuel's land." Now, that clock has beat me this morning, but before I sit down, just let me call your attention to what it really means to be a stranger and a pilgrim. First, a life of restraint. Second, a life of constraint. And here's my text, and it might just as well be taken and applied throughout all of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3. A life of restraint, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. That's the life of restraint. And I don't think we should think grosser things into this text. I think the covetous hand is just as lustful as the evil eye. But ours is a life of restraint. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conversation not honest, that's not the word. I think the word honorable is a better word. I know men who are honest. They wouldn't steal not a farthing, but you could hardly call them honorable gentlemen. The Christian should be an honorable gentleman. And his whole life should be constrained in that particular direction. Restraint, abstain from fleshly love, but constrain everything that is honorable, particularly honorable before the Lord. I think I better close. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, in the worthy, peerless name of the Lord Jesus, we do give thee thanks for all thy loving kindness toward us. Thou hast bound us together in the same bundle of life, and yet, before thee, we are individuals. Help us to assume this responsibility and to live to honor thee in all our ways. We commend ourselves to thee now for this day, in the peerless, precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.